Well, as we've remembered this morning, we are taking a few weeks to think about what we do in our gatherings. If we could have the slide up, Luke, for that. And thank you. And we've kind of located ourselves in this verse from Acts 2:42. Luke, I might need you to do the screens. This isn't functioning. So Acts 2:42 describes the newly formed church as devoting themselves to these things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And although that's not a comprehensive list of what the church does, it's a good way to think about what every church should be devoted to. Last week, we thought about being devoted to the apostles' teaching. We thought about what it is to be a word-centered church. This week, we're thinking about what it is to be a worshiping church. We get a glimpse of that, don't we? Particularly in the breaking of bread. Sorry, if we go back, thank you. And the prayers. The breaking of bread is almost certainly the a reference to the Lord's Supper that Jesus has told his church to do. Next week, we'll think about the loving church as we think about the fellowship. And it's important to remember this devoted community didn't come out of the blue. If you were to have Acts in front of you, you'd see that it came directly out of the conviction that the recently crucified Jesus of Nazareth was indeed both Lord and Christ. And the conviction that there was a need for forgiveness of sins through his death. It came from a pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as God gathered his people together into his devoted community from many backgrounds. As we think about worship, let's read from John chapter 4, which you can see on the screen. John 4, verse 19, which shows Jesus to be the revealer of all that we need to know about worship. In John 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. He's just revealed to her that he knows everything about her, and she raises a point about worship. I'm reading from verse 19. So we're sort of cutting in on a passage here. I'm not preaching on this passage in particular, but good one to have as we start. John 4:19. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray particularly as we think about this topic. Father, we come before you this morning as our almighty God and heavenly Father. And we pray that your word would be our guide and your Holy Spirit our teacher and your glory our great concern. In Jesus' name, amen. The author Roald Dahl wrote a poem called The Pig, in which the pig muses on his reason for existence. I'll read you a bit. In England, there lived a pig, a wonderfully clever pig. To everybody, it was plain that Piggy had a massive brain. He worked out sums inside his head. There was no book he hadn't read. He knew what made an airplane fly. He knew how engines worked and why. He knew all this, but in the end, one question drove him round the bend. He simply couldn't puzzle out what life was really all about. What was the reason for his birth? Why was he placed upon this earth? And as the poem goes on, he does find out, poor piggy. With a shock, he concludes, they want my tender, juicy chops to put in all the butcher shops. Seems a bit, bit of a gear change going from Roald Dahl to the Bible. But mankind has a purpose. That pig had a purpose. Mankind has a far higher purpose, the Bible says. A very high purpose. A purpose to worship God. In the book of Exodus, thinking of the Old Testament, it's clear that the purpose of redemption from Egypt is worship. Multiple times God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. They miss it out in the films, but it's there in the Bible, that they may worship me. Again and again we hear that. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, for example, has Peter tell the Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. Why? That you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into light. That you may worship him. You may proclaim how good he is. Worship, someone has said, is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure into heaven when all other activities of the church will have passed away. In other words, your great purpose is the worship of an almighty God. So it's no accident that the early church respond to the word, as we thought about last week, with worship, responding back to him, having received God's life-giving word, sanctifying word. The Holy Spirit-inspired activity is to respond to him as we're designed, in worship. And still today, Jesus says, the Father is seeking true worshippers. I'm thinking this morning about corporate worship, what the church does in worship where she gathers. That's the theme of our series. And as we do so, we'll identify the different parts of corporate worship. It's a useful thing to do, to think about what we do. And I will use probably the words corporate and gathered a bit interchangeably, so there's no kind of big difference between those. Luke, I'm going to need you to be helpful to have this, if anyone can find a battery for it. Thank you, Brad. But Luke, I'll need you to, if you could put up the five elements of gathered worship. This is a helpful way to think about these things and how, what they look like as we meet together. First of all, read the Bible. Second, preach the Bible. Third, pray the Bible. Fourth, have a guess, sing the Bible. Fifth, have a guess. We could say a number of things. We're going to say see the Bible because we're talking about the things that we do right here, particularly. Okay, this has been a helpful way for Christians to think about what we do when we gather. So that last one, as the church carries out baptism of the Lord's Supper, the gospel is pictured in those things. Now, think about, maybe you're thinking, oh, sounds a bit narrow. Think about biblical worship, or worship that happens in the Bible that is really not worship at all. You have a couple of occasions in the Old Testament. So God's people, as they come out of Egypt, and they make a golden calf just while God is giving the Ten Commandments. And they actually think they are worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's their language. They are way off track. Well, think about two of Aaron's sons who offered at the altar. They kind of used the normal stuff, incense and so on. But they too were way off track, and fire came out of heaven and consumed them because God had not commanded them to do that. That's the language. God had not commanded them to do so. Now, of course, we don't fear God. Christians do not need to fear God in the sense that he's about to consume you with fire. But surely that same reverence and awe doesn't change, does it? He's still the same God. He's still just as holy. And Jesus talked to that Samaritan woman, as we read, about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Truth really matters to Jesus. Worshiping in truth happens when we allow our worship to be controlled by what God has said. Worship, as someone has said, is regulated by revelation. Worship is regulated by revelation. So it doesn't mean there isn't joy. Of course there's joy, but actually that joy comes when we're doing what God says. And so our big message is that bit on the right there. Christian, play your part in these things for the glory of God, number one, and for the edification of your brothers and sisters. Play your part. In other words, I'm encouraging us to engage in these things. You're anything like me, sometimes you come, you sing a song, you're at verse 3 and you've hardly realized what you said. Or a prayer has been happening and you realize your mind has been somewhere else completely. We need to understand what we're doing. And I want to encourage us to engage really well in it when we're together. Is that functioning now, bro? Thank you so much. That's brilliant. Thank you. Okay, so those two focuses are really important. The glory of God is the vertical aspect. The edification of your brothers and sisters, that's the horizontal one. One is directing our praise to God together. The other is building one another up as we do so. Because we're not meant to only be Godward as we worship without thought for others. We are, and also we're not meant to just look at one another without looking at God. Those two things go together. That should be natural, actually, for the Christian. We're called to love God and love our neighbor, and it's an outworking of that. Those two things are woven together in all of life, including in our corporate worship. Probably the first part of it is fairly obvious. Of course, we gather so that our praise is Godward. That seems more obvious to us, doesn't it? But do we really gather for one another? Yes, we do. There's a real emphasis in the New Testament, which comes out again and again. There's a word, a key word that you see time and time again, edification. It's a word that comes from the building site, about building something up, avoiding anything that destroys. You get it again and again, especially in Paul's writing. For example, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done for building up, for edification. So, if a person who just thinks that corporate worship is about me and God, it's about my relationship with God, and kind of get out of my way, you don't disturb my personal worship on a Sunday. Actually, if you think like that, please banish that thought. Of course it's about that, but it's also about the horizontal as well. We don't really understand worship if that's our attitude. And likewise, you can have the converse, where actually you think it's all about other people, you enjoy hearing them sing, you enjoy singing together, great. But what about God's majesty? That also misses the mark. So we're going to look at these five in turn, a couple of them pretty briefly. And I know that all of life is worship for the Christian, but that doesn't change the fact that what we do as we gather is also worship as well. So first of all, let's look at the first of these. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Number two is about preaching the Bible, but here we're talking about just reading it. The church worships God and edifies one another by being committed to the reading of Scripture. And that goes for times where we don't feel the need to explain it, but just read it. It shouldn't be too hard to see. God's word gives particular clear command in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul is teaching Timothy how things are to happen in the church, and he instructs him in this way: until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So there's a command to just read it, to trust that it does its work. Yes, of course, we always want to be preaching and teaching. That doesn't mean we can't also read the Bible without comment and trust and know that God, by His Spirit, uses His Word. The old Church of England Book of Common Prayer, if you know any of it, you know it's really full of scripture. And that often saved the church during times when the teaching was really bad, the sermon perhaps was bad. But even if the leader was spouting nonsense, the wonderful thing was the liturgy fed the people because it was saturated in God's word. They were just hearing it. The word on its own is God's word and can be read for our edification. I don't think we do this very well. One reason I read the Bible before we prayed this morning, I think we need to do that sort of thing more. We can have readings and just thank God for it without preaching it through in depth. If we're going to be faithful to this, we need to think about this. We shouldn't be afraid to have longer readings or readings extra in a service. So think about this. A church that builds in, say, 10 songs in a service and then has a couple of verses of Bible read before the preaching of the word. What does that communicate about its priorities? Element number one, let's honor God and edify one another with the way that we read the Bible as we gather. Element number two is preach the Bible. Now, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to go over that. I argued that expository preaching is the best way for us to teach the Bible week by week, that we honor God by honoring his word, and particularly by allowing the shape and the emphasis of the Bible to be reflected in the way that we teach it. If you missed that, you could go back to the recording. So I'm not going to dwell on that one. I think that'd be going over ground from last week. So let's move on to the third element of gathered worship. Pray the Bible. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible, pray the Bible. We honor God and we edify one another when we allow our prayers to be shaped by Scripture. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus tells us how to pray. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Actually, he's saying, shape your words around my words. Shape your priorities around my priorities. Where do we find God's words? Where do we find his priorities? We find it in his word. And in the Lord's Prayer, of course, we know, don't we? Jesus raises our sights from our tiny molehills to his great mountain peaks. When we do that, we pray out of ourselves. We pray kingdom prayers. And we see this in action in prayers recorded in the Bible. The first recorded prayers in Acts, see the disciples pray the Psalms. Acts 1, as they pray for a new apostle, they go to Psalm 2. They use another Psalm. Psalm 2, they pray in Acts chapter 2, when they're finding courage in the face of opposition. They go to Psalm 2. They look at Jesus on the throne. And if prayer is simply holding out what God has said and calling on him to fulfill his promises, then natural, we're going to go to the place where his promises are. And when we allow the Bible to shape the way we pray, our prayers are not going to stay as limited. Do you often feel your prayers are limited in all sorts of ways? If we pray in Bible ways, we're going to start to reflect a whole array of emotions and types of prayer that we find in Scripture. I guess if you've ever been asked to pray in something, in a church service or a Bible study group or meeting, what's the easiest type of prayer to pray? What's the easiest type? Intercession for other people? That's a kind of easier one, isn't it? Thanks to God for things? We can always find something we can thank him for. What about adoration? What about prayers of praise? We find that a bit harder, don't we? What about prayers of confession? These don't come as easily, but they're there in the Bible. In my own readings this week, I've seen Ezra and Nehemiah both on their knees, just modeling extraordinarily how to lament over God's people, the state of God's people. I haven't got it on the screen, but one little take home, I think, is that the usefulness of that acronym ACTS, ACTS. I use it so much because it just keeps me from just bringing myself into the prayers, and it helps me to remember that I should be adoring God, I should be confessing my sin, I should be thanking God, and I should be bringing supplications, A-C-T-S. I find that a really helpful way. We adore like Solomon did at the temple. We confess like Ezra and Nehemiah did. We thank like Paul does in his letters. We bring our supplications, as Jesus taught, daily bread, protection, all those sorts of things. Listen to this account, which comes from John Stott, who was a very well-respected pastor and author and teacher. He's reminiscing about the dangers of narrow prayers in our church gatherings. He says this: some years ago, I was visiting a church incognito, in other words, they didn't know who he was. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother, in other words, someone not working for the church, because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Thank you for praying for us when you do. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was all over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, listen to this. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. So it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. Now, I'm not saying at all that we don't pray for those things. We don't just pray for those things. We have other greater priorities. It's not just about what it communicates, as this did to John Stott. It's also worth asking ourselves, if all our prayers were answered, how would the world be different? I think it's a great test to do. If all the prayers prayed in a prayer meeting or after a discipleship group or something, if they were all answered fully, how would the world be different as a result? In this case, the pastor would have a good holiday, there would be a safe birth, and a sick lady may at best get better. And we don't sniff at those things at all, but there is a world to reach, isn't there? We're the gospel that alone saves from the wrath of God. And our prayers need to be correspondingly big. Let's make that so for our community, for our mission partners, for everything that we pray for. Knowing that we pray to an almighty God, he's completely powerful, and he has promised to hear our prayers when we make them in Jesus' name. In one of his hymns, John Newton reminds us, "You are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring." So as we pray, let's ask, if this prayer were answered, would much have changed? I think it's a good test for our prayers. So, read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible. We honor God and edify one another when we allow our prayers to be shaped by Scripture. The fourth element that we're looking at is sing the Bible. We honor God and edify one another when we allow Scripture to shape our singing. Ephesians 5 is a great place to see what the Bible says. You can see it there on the screen. Be filled with the Spirit. We read, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those two aspects. Praise to God, edification of one another. We see them both, don't we, in this verse? Can you spot them? It's vertical, giving thanks to God. It's horizontal, addressing one another, verse 19. It's both of those things. Our singing must be true. That's the first test. Good way to apply that test is to read a song before you hear it. Listen to the tune. Read the words. Are these words going to be helpful to me if they become an earworm in my head? If not, why continue with it? In their little book, Sing, The Gettys, who write lots of our hymns, they comment that singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday, which I think is really true. But actually, it's even more than that. I think the truth often travels a lot further with us in life. I'll never forget one thing that Peggy Jones told me. She was part of our church family for many years here. She died last year. And about 5 or 6 years ago, when she was just experiencing a number of health issues, bruised ribs from another fall, not being able to get to church, she described to some of us how God was just dropping into her head a little gift every day. She'd be lying in bed at night. And she had learned many songs when she was about 10 or 11, and now God was just dropping those wonderful hymns, and she was just getting them like a podcast download in full. She was having the whole song being given to her by the Lord and was able to sing it and go over the gospel truths. And they were good gospel songs. She would go to sleep with them. And they'd be with her when she woke through the night. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you imagine if those songs that she'd learned when she was 10 or 11 were theologically weak? What a shame that would be. How would that have fed a woman in her 90s? Incidentally, I think that's one reason I don't think we should change the words to our old hymns. When our eyesight is gone, as it will with many of us, we'll be grateful to be able to join in familiar words. So our singing must be true, but our gathered singing also must be edifying to one another. We're in a very self-absorbed time. Music often reflects that. I remember being in a church meeting where the leader was leading from a keyboard, and frankly, he may as well have been on his own, because it felt like he was having his own personal kind of worship time over on the keyboard. I don't think he ever opened his eyes once and acknowledged that there were other people around him. He was good in his piano playing. We were able to sing along a bit, but it just felt like a completely separate experience. To this day, I don't think the guy had eyeballs. I never saw his eyeballs at all. There was a slight sense of us being in danger of disturbing his own kind of personal encounter with God. No, it's a together thing. Good to have our eyes open, to look around, to see who we're singing with, to be encouraged by who we are singing with. I think a prime example of songs that work well, that have truth and have that sort of sense of togetherness. I mean, there's loads of great songs, but you know, I think of "It Is Well With My Soul," that last verse that has such glorious truth. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross," Colossians 2. "And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." I mean, it's true. It's thankful. It's directing our praise to God. It expresses that wonderful, edifying reality. We're standing and together thanking God for what he's done for us. Do you ever think about how you sing, or does it just sort of happen or not happen? John Wesley in the 18th century compiled a list of directions for singing. He gave 7. I'll give you 3 of them. First of all, sing lustily. Let's call it heartily, because that word's kind of changed its meaning, isn't it? But sing heartily. Sing heartily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. So when you're on the football terraces, bawling it out. You didn't hold back then, did you? If that applies to you. Sing, so that's sing lustily one. Sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. I guess that's part of the edifying, isn't it? And then, above all, I guess those two were the more about the edifying. This third one is more about the vertical praise to God. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. In other words, its meaning. And see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when he comes in the clouds of heaven. We honor God and edify one another when we allow Scripture to shape our singing. And then the last element, see the Bible. It's about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We honor God and we edify one another when we do these things in the way that God has told us to. These are the two sacraments or ordinances, which, more simply put, are things that God has ordained the church to do and never stop doing. And when we obey God and we do these things, the Bible is pictured, the discipleship of the believer is pictured as they plunge under the water, they die with Christ and are raised with him. And we're shown the need to follow Christ on his path. We have the picture of the body and the blood of Christ and reminded that to keep going, we need to keep feeding on him. You can check out the recent sermons on those from the Heidelberg Catechism series if you want more about that. And we always look forward to breaking bread together. That'll be next weekend, next. And we look forward to baptisms. We expect to have at least one of those next month in June, on the 16th of June in the morning. As I said earlier, worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure, like the love for God which it expresses, into heaven, when all other activities of the church will have passed away. Worship is our big calling from the Lord. So let's let these little more tangible ways of expressing it as we meet together, let's let them help us to become those who worship in spirit and in truth. What edifies? Well, God's word edifies. So let's make our gathered worship times where we read and preach and pray and sing and see the Bible. And yes, of course, go and live it as well. And let me remind you of your part in this. Let me encourage you to engage with it. None of these things are ones we want to zone out on. They're all something that God calls us to engage in for our edification and for his glory. Play your part. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we can do together today. As well as our worship together as we go from here, would you enable our worship to continue in every part of our lives? Would it be Godward? Would every thought, word, and deed of ours be an opportunity for worship this week? Whatever we're doing. And help us to do these things well, to keep going back to your word for how we do them, and to be, in a sense, teaching and training ourselves about more what worship is and what is good for us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.